Hello, and welcome to the Community Mennonite Church Podcast. This week's sermon is brought to us by Pastor Dana Olson Getty.
Please pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So some of you may know that when Noah and Eric and I moved to Harrisonburg 5 years ago, we moved into a beautiful little house in the northeast neighborhood that has this big open backyard. And that summer, Eric, who is our resident family gardener, laid out garden beds in the sunniest middle part of that yard. He turned up the soil, worked in compost, and planted seeds. And then he and Noah watered it faithfully. And we waited, and we waited, and we waited, and not much happened. A few plants came up, there were some shoots, but with the exception of the onions, nothing grew well. Some of the plants came up and then withered and died, and those that survived didn't produce much at all. We could not figure out why. So Eric muttered some dark pronouncements about his apparent lack of gardening ability. And then he tested the pH of the soil. And then he asked some other gardeners, including some folks here, if they had any ideas why nothing would grow in these big, beautiful, sun-filled garden beds. And eventually, he came up with a theory about what had gone wrong. There was a small black walnut tree right on the edge of our yard. We're kind of new to this gardening thing. So we knew, we had done enough research to learn that black walnuts emit a toxin into the soil through their roots that prevents plants in close proximity from growing. Most things can't grow there. Some things can, but most things can't. And our internet research indicated that the toxin would likely be confined to the tree's drip line. Our garden beds were well beyond that. But it turns out that the internet was wrong. That black walnut tree was emitting toxins into the soil in a circle 3 or 4 times at least as big as its drip line, effectively making our entire backyard inhospitable to most of the vegetables that we wanted to grow. So with some sadness, we decided to cut down that black walnut, and Eric set to work cleansing the toxins from the garden beds. He turned the soil over and over again to let in air and light, which helped to release some of the toxins. He added lots and lots of compost. And then the next year, we planted, watered, and waited, and lots of plants came up. In fact, there were so many plants that they had to be thinned out and then thinned out again. And even after all that thinning, we had a bumper crop. I remember one afternoon where we were harvesting carrots from the time we got home from work until the sun went down. We actually filled Noah's wading pool nearly to the brim with these thick, juicy carrots. We hosed them down with a few rinses of the garden hose, packed them in trash bags, and took them down to OCP because we knew we couldn't eat them all. So if you are like me, this language we're using in this series about vices and virtues may not be a very easy entry point into the conversation about growing in Christ-likeness. I grew up in a church with a lot of rules. And so when I hear talk about vices, I start thinking about long lists of regulations that can feel arbitrary and oppressive. But the language of vices and virtues in the Christian tradition isn't really about those kinds of rules. It's not about checking off a list of moral do's and don'ts so that we can feel comfortably secure and superior. It's more like the work of gardening. There are certain habits of heart and life that the Christian tradition tells us to look for and root out because they're going to emit toxins into our lives And those toxins will prevent good things from growing. And similar, there are virtues, there are healthy habits of heart and life that create good growing conditions for Christ-likeness to flourish. There's no guarantee, just as there's no guarantee with a garden, but there are things we can do. The Christian tradition of vices and virtues is a tradition of practical wisdom about how to create space and good conditions for growth. This is a wisdom tradition that was developed by the practitioners of spiritual gardening and passed along from person to person and community to community down through the generations. And that tradition tells us that envy is one of those toxins that can poison the soil of our lives. Envy emits toxins into us and into our communities that kill off healthy, flourishing relationships, sometimes before they even get a chance to start growing. Envy is like jealousy on steroids. So when we're jealous, we see what our neighbor has, and we want some of that too, to a degree that probably isn't healthy. But when we're envious, we want what our neighbor has. But even more so, we want our neighbor not to have it, or at least not to enjoy it. If we can't have it, at least we want them not to have it. And this is what's so insidious about envy. There's a strong streak that leans toward hatred. Envy seeks to take, to destroy, to kill. And that is what we hear about in Genesis 4. Genesis 4 tells us that Cain and Abel are the first brothers born into this new world that God has created. Cain is born first, and he works the soil. Abel, the younger brother, he grows up to be a herdsman. And somewhere in this first chapter of life on earth, there's an occasion for the brothers to give thanks to God, who has given them this land, these plants and animals that they care for, and made them fruitful. And so both brothers bring an offering. Cain gives some of what has grown from the soil he has tended. Abel brings some of the animals born into his herd. God is pleased with Abel and his offering, but not with Cain and his offering. And the story does not say why. Why is God pleased with one offering and not the other? If you're thinking that sounds pretty unfair, you are not alone. In fact, it's such a dilemma that theologians through the generations have come up with all these different theories. Some say Abel maybe had a better attitude, his heart was more thankful than Cain, and that's why God received his gift and not Cain's. Or some say maybe God preferred a blood sacrifice. Maybe God is not vegan. God wanted meat. Or some say, well, maybe Abel actually gave of his best, and Cain just brought whatever was handy. He just grabbed something on the way out the door. But Genesis doesn't tell us. It doesn't say why God regarded one or disregarded the other. And I wonder if the lack of explanation could be intentional, because this is how human life is. This is how our lives are. One classmate gets tenure at a prestigious university and becomes a well-respected expert in his field. And meanwhile, the person who sat next to him in college, his classmate, equally intelligent, hardworking, dedicated, suffers a series of bad bosses, layoffs from failing companies, and ends up having to start his career all over again at midlife. Or a woman easily conceives and gives birth to happy, healthy babies who grow and flourish. Well, year after year, her colleague lives with the secret, searing pain of infertility, trying to avoid looking at baby pictures or engaging in kid talk at office gatherings. Or there's a sibling who's the parent's golden child, the one who can seemingly do no wrong. And another child, saddled almost from birth with the parent's own projected fears, failures. That younger child is labeled irresponsible, untrustworthy, bad, a failure. And eventually, after hearing this over and over, he begins to see himself that way as well. As far as I can tell, the God in this story is not equitable and impartial or just in the way that we understand it. But this God does see and care for both brothers. God sees Cain even after he has not regarded his gift. And he sees that Cain is in danger because of his disappointment and anger. God warns him. Cain, he says, watch out. Sin is crouching just outside your door. It's ready to pounce, just like a lion stalking prey. Do something before it gets you and takes over your life. I think it's worth noticing that Cain did not take this hurt and anger and disappointment to God. We have stories in Scripture of people who did that. There's Hannah, who weeps with such grief in prayer for a child that the priest says, you must be drunk. There's Job, who dares to interrogate God in the face of suffering. And there's Moses, who argues and whines to God in the desert like a cranky toddler. But Cain turns this disappointment and anger on his brother, who has no more control over the situation than Cain does. Cain's desire to be well regarded by God turns into envy of his brother's acceptance, and the envy takes root and becomes hatred. Cain can't do anything about whether or not God approves his sacrifice. That's out of his hands. But he can do something about whether or not he has to be reminded about it every day by his brother's face. And so he takes matters into his own hands. He destroys the reminder of what his brother has and he does not. He murders his brother, taking control of what is not his to control. And then he lies about it, pretending that he's ignorant or innocent. And what started out with an aching need for acceptance and recognition to be seen and regarded by God turns into a far-reaching toxin of hatred. Abel's life is cut short. Adam and Eve have to face this horrible grief and rage, knowing that one of their beloved sons, a child that Eve says she co-created with God, he has killed the other one. And Cain is exiled. God sends him to the land of Nod. Nod is the root of the Hebrew word to wander. So literally, he's sent to the land of wandering, far away in exile, a fugitive, far from his family. In killing his brother, Cain has taken matters into his own hands. But he ends up even more alienated and alone than he was before. And now he wears a reminder of what he has done, a mark that God gives him, a sign both of God's grace and protection, but a reminder of his sin on his own body. Like Cain, our jealousy and envy often have roots in a desire for something that, if we can separate out and put away the shame, the self-loathing, the hatred, the anxiety, the insistence on control, at the root, there's a desire. Maybe it's not bad. Maybe even it's a good desire. Like removing toxins from garden beds, God invites us to remove envy from our lives so that there's space, there's soil, there's room for something beautiful to grow, for contentment. So contentment is a deep sense of peace and joy in what is, a deep certainty that we have enough, there will be enough, we are enough. Contentment is gratitude and delight in what we have and who we are, right where we are. And this peace and joy, it only comes to many of us after we've done some hard work of wrestling with the beast of envy that lies in wait. There's a book by the evangelical author Mary Ellen Ashcroft. It's called Temptations Women Face, and I don't know if I still agree with her hypothesis entirely that temptations land differently in the lives of women, but I found it incredibly helpful in thinking about envy. She suggests that the first step of mastering envy is to listen carefully, without guilt or judgment, to hear what our envy is telling us about what we desire. If we can find the desire, the longing, the need at the bottom of envy, she says, then we can reckon with the desire, with whether the desire is legitimate, and if it's a priority, if it's important enough that we are willing to pursue it in an outright and honest way. And sometimes it is. Sometimes envy is like an alarm going off, telling us, wake up, there's something important that you need and you don't have. There's a longing, you need to pay attention. Sometimes there's something we needed and we did not receive at an earlier stage of life. Unconditional love, security, to be seen and delighted in, just as we are. And when we're suffering from a lack that happened years ago, sometimes a good therapist or a spiritual director can help us find ways to re-engage that moment in our past and find ways to heal. And sometimes our envy is telling us that we have a longing for something we need right now and we need to pay attention. Maybe it's friendship. Maybe it's the opportunity to press ourselves hard and see what we can accomplish. Maybe it's recognition and affirmation of the good work we've done. Maybe it's love. Maybe it's a life legacy, something that will live on beyond us. But only when we've done that work can we know what it is we truly, and we know what it is we desire, then we can decide if it's something that we want to prioritize and pursue. And if we discover that our desire is not something we want to pursue, or if it's something we truly have no control over, at least we can face it openly and honestly and have an opportunity to mourn for that loss and let it go. And we have an opportunity to claim the truth that this unmet need in our lives is not a reflection of our lack of worth. We are not less beloved or valuable because we longed for something that did not come. It is not our fault. It is not a punishment from God. It is not a reason to live with the weight of shame or to believe that we have less value than those who have received what we longed for. We just have an unmet longing. But that does not mean we are not enough, that we are not beloved. Somewhere woven into envy is this toxic lie that says, if you win, I lose. If you flourish, I'm going to wither. If you receive love and admiration, I'm going to be sentenced to isolation and pity. If you gain power and influence, that must mean I'll become powerless and insignificant. Envy is based on the premise that there is not enough for everyone. That if God provides for one, that means another will go without. But that's not the world we see in Scripture. That's not the world God created. God declares over and over again, in creation, in grace, in love, that the world is not fundamentally a place of scarcity and fear, but a place of abundance and love and joy. God tells us again and again that we need not be afraid. There is enough. We have enough. We will have enough. We are enough. God invites us to make space for contentment, to take root and grow a bumper crop of gratitude and joy in our lives. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. Our theme music is a setting of John Wesley's text, Jesus, I Believe You're Near, composed by Matt Carlson. Jeremy Nafziger arranged it for strings. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.